Well, I invite you to open your Bibles with me to 1 Kings chapter 20. 1 Kings chapter 20. And as you're finding your place there, we will be looking at an event in the life of King Ahab. We're going to take a break from Elijah as the Holy Spirit guides us now into three chapters, the last three chapters of the book of 1 Kings, which chronicles for us a variety of sins committed by King Ahab. And these sins are grievous, they're wicked, and they really set up the demise of Israel as a nation. Remember, part of the purpose of 1 and 2 Kings is that the author is telling Israel, now that they've been taken out into captivity by the Assyrians, they're telling them why that happened. That throughout their history, there was this repeated tendency to idolatry and sin and spurning the Word of God. And that this is the reason why the nation is now being cast out of the land, uprooted, sent out in judgment because of their sinful history. And so the sins of King Ahab that we'll be looking at through these last three chapters will really set up the justice of that judgment of the Assyrian captivity and the dispersion of Israel out into the pagan lands. And all of that, of course, was due to Israel's disobedience. Roger Staubach, who led the Dallas Cowboys to the World Championship and they won the Super Bowl in 1971, admitted that his position as a quarterback who did not call his own signals was a source of great trial to him. Coach Landry, as you remember, that great coach, sent in every play. He told Staubach when to pass and when to run, and only in emergency situations could Staubach ever change the play, and then he better be right, according to Coach Landry. Even though Roger Staubach considered Coach Landry to have a genius mind, when it came to football strategy, his own pride kept wanting him and demanding within him that he ought to have the right to call his own plays. But Landry never gave him that right. Roger Staubach later said, quote, "I faced up to the issue of obedience. And once I learned to obey, there came harmony, fulfillment, and victory." And I think in so many ways what Staubach had to learn is very much what you and I have to learn as believers today in Jesus Christ. The Lord does not save us so we can become innovative and creative in making up our own rules, our own plays, or making up new laws, or finding a new way to live the Christian life. God saves us not so we can call our own plays, but that we can learn obedience and play by the rules and the laws established by our King and our God. He saves us that we might obey Him and therefore show our love to Him in our obedience. Well, this is the very sad tragedy of the life of King Ahab, that he wants to run his own plays. And the result of that is going to be great hardship and defeat and misery that will come into his life. As we look at 1 Kings chapter 20, we see the first of these great acts of disobedience, where King Ahab basically violates the clear directive of God and sins against God by disobeying His Word. And what we're going to see in this chapter as we try to quickly work through it this morning is that we're going to see, number one, the sin of Ahab and how in many ways Ahab presents to us a picture of the depravity of the human heart. Secondly, we're going to see a picture of God's grace and mercy to Ahab even when he doesn't deserve it. And we're going to see the picture of the glory of God's grace and mercy to His covenant people. And then thirdly, we're going to see really just the importance of an obedient heart. And in my summary, and though I did not include that on your outline, I want to go over several points on just the importance of our obedience in the Christian life. Well, let's begin by reading the first 12 verses, which sets up the siege of Samaria. Remember, Samaria is the capital city of Israel. And that's where King Ahab has his throne. That's his capital. That's the Washington, D.C. of Israel. And now this city is being laid siege to by an Aramean called Ben-Hadad. So let's begin reading in 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 1. Now Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, gathered all his army, and there were 32 kings with him, and horses and chariots. And he went up and besieged Samaria and fought against it. Then he sent messengers to the city, to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine. Your most beautiful wives and children are mine also." The king of Israel replied, "It is according to your word, my lord, O king. I am yours and all that I have." Then the messengers returned and said, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, surely I sent to you, saying, you shall give me your silver and your gold and your wives and your children. But about this time tomorrow, I will send my servants to you, and they will search your house and the houses of your servants. And whatever is desirable in your eyes, they will take in their hand and carry away." Then the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, "Please observe and see how this man is looking for trouble. For he sent to me for my wives and my children and my silver and my gold, and I did not refuse him." And all the elders and all the people said to him, "Do not listen or consent." So he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, "Tell my lord the king, all that you sent for to your servant at the first I will do, but this thing I cannot do." And the messengers departed and brought him word again. Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, "May the gods do so to me and more also, if the dust of Samaria will suffice for handfuls for all the people who follow me." Then the king of Israel replied, "Tell him, let not him who girds on his armor boast like him who takes it off." And when Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he was drinking with his kings in the temporary shelters, he said to his servants, "Station yourselves." So they stationed themselves against the city. What's so interesting, and this really isn't even the major sin I'm going to camp on behalf of King Ahab, but I'm just amazed at how quickly he gives up, at least in the first verbal duel, the first set of demands that are given to him by the king of Aram. He quickly releases all of his silver, his gold, his wives and their children to this pagan king. He just quickly gives up without a fight. And it just strikes me that those without faith are also without fight when it comes to protecting the kingdom of God. They are more than willing to let the world come in and plunder the church or plunder the kingdom of God and take away its treasures from them without putting up any opposition at all. And that's what King Ahab is doing at this point in time. He immediately gives in and gives up for the sake of peace with the world. The very thing that we as the Church of Jesus Christ cannot do, he did. Instead of being the protector of Israel, he sold Israel down the river. And that without a fight. And it's not until Ben-Hadad ups the ante and says in verse 6, okay, you gave up so easily on the first demand. Now let me tell you what's really in my heart to do for you. I'm going to send in my people this time tomorrow. They're going to search your house and the houses of all your people in Samaria. And whatever is desirable in their eyes, they're going to take from you. Now take that. Well, at that point in time, King Ahab, and with the bolstering advice of the elders and of the people, he decides to make a stand. I don't know what caused him to balk. He's ready to give up all of his gold and silver, his wives and his children, his family. But when he says anything that's desirable in our eyes, we're going to take, I don't know, maybe he started thinking about his favorite teddy bear or something. I don't know what was in his heart. But he's like a big kid. Suddenly there were certain things that he possessed that he didn't want to give up. He'd give up his family. He'll give up his wife and his children, his silver and his gold. But there are a few other things we don't know yet, but we're going to find out in the next chapter that he had a covetous heart. But there are certain things now that he's willing to fight for. Notice Ben-Hadad's threat in verse 10. May the gods do so to me and more also if the dust of Samaria will suffice for handfuls for all the people who follow me. In effect, if you translate this, this means we're going to pulverize you into the ground and trample you into the dust. And there will not even be enough dust left from the city of Samaria that each of my soldiers can grab a handful of. And then Ahab responds, which is really a pretty classy response in verse 11. He says, let not him who girds on his armor boast like him who takes it off. And if you translate this, basically it says, don't count your victory on the battlefield chickens before they hatch. This is a taunt that without God's intervention is just a gigantic bluff on behalf of King Ahab. If you compare the numbers of the armies given later on in the chapter, Ahab is outnumbered by the Arameans about 20 to 1. He is way outnumbered. So, I mean, this is a major bluff here. He'd be a great poker player, I guess. It's equivalent, this bluff is equivalent to a scrawny little kitty cat surrounded by a pack of hungry, vicious wolves. And the little kitty cat turning to him and say, just because you've totally surrounded me and there's no way for me to escape, and just because you're endowed with greater size and greater strength and greater speed and have big long teeth and thicker fur, I'm about to give you the whooping of your life. And that's basically what Ahab is doing. Without God's intervention, he is setting himself up for fall. I mean, this guy had pluck. He didn't have many brains, but he had a whole lot of pluck. And so he issues a retaliation, a comment back to Ben-Hadad. Well, starting in verse 13, that sets up this whole event that's going to take place. And now starting in verse 13, all the way down through verse 30, I want to focus on God's grace now to Ahab. Let me read through this quickly. Verse 13, now behold, a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, and said, thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver them into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Ahab said, by whom? So he said, thus says the Lord, by the young men of the rulers of the provinces. Now these young men were not they were not Rambo kinds of guys. They're not, you know, the military elite. They're not like David's 30 men. They're just young men who are sons of the rulers of these provinces. So I think that makes this victory all the more striking that they become basically the leaders, though they're not necessarily military people at all. Then he said, who shall begin the battle? And he answered, you. Then he mustered the young men of the rulers of the provinces, and there were 232. And after them he mustered all the people, even all the sons of Israel, 7,000. And they went out at noon, and while Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk, I mean, here he is, he's outnumbering Israel, 20 to 1. And so he is so confident that He's basically just a big drunk. He's a sot. He's out here getting drunk. The commander in chief is in this tent just drinking himself under the table. I'm sure that doesn't give his military a whole lot of confidence, but that's the confidence that he had, I guess. He's drinking himself drunk in the temporary shelters with the 32 kings who helped him. The young men of the rulers of the provinces went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out, and they told him, saying, "Men have come out from Samaria." Then he said, "If they have come out for peace, take them alive, or if they've come out for war, take them alive." That's not even coherent. I mean, you'd think they'd say, if they come out for peace, take them alive. If they come out for war, kill them. But many of the commentators say that he's probably in such an alcoholic stupor that he's just, you know, he's just giving incoherent advice here. And that may very well be the case. Verse 19. So these went out from the city, the young men of the rulers of the provinces and the army which followed them. They killed each his man, and the Arameans fled, and Israel pursued them. And Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, escaped on a horse with horsemen. The king of Israel went out and struck the horses and chariots and killed the Arameans with a great slaughter. Then the prophet came near to the king of Israel and said to him, "Go, strengthen yourself, and observe and see what you have to do. For at the turn of the year, the king of Aram will come up against you." This will be like for the second time. Now the servants of the king of Aram said to him, "Their gods are gods of the mountains. Therefore they were stronger than we. But rather let us fight against them in the plain. Surely we will be stronger than they. Do this thing. Remove the kings, each from his place, and put captains in their place. And muster an army like the army that you have lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they." And he listened to their voice and did so. At the turn of the year, Ben-Hadad mustered the Arameans and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. The sons of Israel were mustered and were provisioned and went to meet them. And the sons of Israel camped before them like two little flocks of goats. But the Arameans filled the country. Then a man of God came near and spoke to the king of Israel and said, "Thus says the Lord, because the Arameans have said, 'The Lord is a God of the mountains, but He is not a God of the valleys,' therefore I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord." So they camped one over against the other 7 days, and on the seventh day the battle was joined, and the sons of Israel killed of the Arameans 100,000 foot soldiers in one day. But the rest fled to Aphek into the city, and the wall fell on 27,000 of the men who were left. And Ben-Hadad fled and came into the city into an inner chamber. Now this wall in verse 30 that falls down, whether God caused it like at Jericho or whether it was caused by some other means, we don't know. But basically 127,000 of them died in this battle. Now again, Israel only had like 7,000. And they mustered the same army they had the first time, so it's like 130 plus thousand, and yet God gave them a great victory. Several things in this passage about God's grace to Ahab. You know, grace is always undeserved. There is no way you can merit God's grace and mercy. It's always given freely. And it's so amazing to us that sometimes God pours out His richest grace upon the most undeserving. We're all undeserving. But sometimes God shows His grace in special ways to people that we think they don't deserve anything of God's mercy. But that's the freeness and the sovereignty of God's grace. Remember who King Ahab is. Turn back to chapter 16, if you will, and just look at verse 30 again, just to remind you how unworthy this king is of any of God's mercy. In chapter 16, verse 30, Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And then look at verse 33 of the same chapter. Ahab also made the Asherah, Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. So this is a wicked, idolatrous king who not only married a worshiper of Baal, Jezebel, but also made the Asherah and provoked the Lord and did more wickedness than all of the kings before him. That's King Ahab. And yet, look and see the grace of God to such an unworthy, wicked man as Ahab. He sends him, he communicates his grace to Ahab through sending him prophets that bring words of blessing to Ahab. The first prophet arises in verse 13. This prophet is unnamed. Notice it's not Elijah. And I think in choosing another prophet besides Elijah, the Lord is just underscoring to Elijah that he's not the only servant of God that's left. So he uses this unnamed prophet who brings this word of blessing to Ahab in verse 13. I will deliver them into your hand today. You'll defeat them. You'll overcome them. And that's exactly what happened. He brought a prophetic word of a military victory against incredible odds. And that's exactly how it came to pass. And then in verse 22, apparently the same prophet, after that great victory, came and told Ahab that he better get ready because Ben-Hadad is going to come again in the spring of the following year and he's going to attack you a second time. So he gives him a blessing by warning him to make provisions and to get ready for this second attack. Ahab didn't deserve that mercy from God, and yet God is so merciful. And then thirdly, in verse 28, a man of God came near to the king and said, because the Arameans have said, the Lord is a God of the mountains, but He is not the God of the valleys. Therefore, I will give all this great multitude into your hand. So again, he sends a different prophet, possibly, who gives him another word of blessing about another victory over Ben-Hadad. So God's grace comes to Ahab in granting him these prophets who bring a word of blessing about military victory. The nation did not deserve it. The wicked king certainly did not deserve it. But beloved, if God can be merciful and gracious to a wicked king who never comes to faith, apparently, will not He be merciful and gracious to you, His beloved child, by grace in Jesus Christ? So oftentimes we begin to think that God is dumping on me or that God is treating me and judging me. God's mercy is especially bent towards you, His child. If He can show kindness and grace and blessing even upon someone like King Ahab, how much will He cherish and bless His beloved children? And you should never forget that. And you should interpret all of your trials through that loving grace of God that He has pledged and promised to all of His children. Let me just say a word in verse 28 about this theology that led to this second invasion of Israel by the Arameans. Remember, they came up to Ben-Hadad in verse 23. And they said, okay, look, king, the reason why we lost this first battle is because we attacked Samaria. Now, Samaria is built on a hill. And we know for a fact that Samaria was built on a hill. Chapter 16, verse 24. And that hill was about 300 feet above the surrounding plain. So these dumb pagans begin to imagine in their minds, you know, that their God, therefore, must be a God who has power on the hills, but let's get Him down into the plains and we'll whip up on Him really bad. I mean, this is just pagan theology. We can call it Aramean theology. It's an attempt to take the God of Scripture, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, and to shrink Him down to where He only has influence and power over hills, but not over valleys and plains. It's to give God just a little bit of sovereignty. He can work if He's fighting in the hills, but not in other places. And this is the kind of Aramean theology that apparently wins the day in Ben-Hadad's mind. And see, it's all due to this idea of making God too small. God is the God of the mountain. The God of Israel is the God of the mountains, but not of the plains. So, bolstered with this false theology, they now want a rematch, only now they want to do it out in the valley, out in the plains, where they think they've got the advantage and the upper hand. Now, that would really be good military advice. If you've got horses and chariots, they're going to function better on the plains and up in the hills. So it's good military advice, it's just horrendous theological advice, because they've totally misunderstood the nature of the God of Israel. Aramean theology always robs God of His glory by shrinking Him down, by diminishing the influence and sovereignty and control that God has over His creation. And here it was so bad that they only wanted to give God jurisdiction over some geographical locations. In their view, according to Aramean theology, God is small. God's like a little hillbilly God that lives and operates and has power only in the hills, but get Him in the plains, and He's as weak as Samson with a burr haircut. Aramean theology can more accurately really just be called stupid theology, because it shrinks God down. It denies Him the glory and the power and the sovereignty that that Scriptures give to Him and that He has within His own nature. Aramean theology did not die with Ben-Hadad. It's alive and well today. Any theology that seeks to shrink down and limit the God of the Bible is a subcomponent of this kind of theology. And really it fits quite well with our own mindset, particularly in America. You know, in America we're blessed with all this wonderful trend of technology that keeps making everything smaller and smaller. So cell phones are smaller. We had to renew our cell phone contract recently, and with it we got a new cell phone. It's about half the size of the previous cell phone that we had. Computers are smaller. Everything is shrinking everything down. That makes it easier to use. And the very same attitude also works in religion. Shrink God down. Make Him more manageable. Make Him more user-friendly. Make it more convenient for us. And so there is this Aramean theology tendency, even within our own day, to shrink God down. So we begin to compartmentalize God. Well, God has control over the weather, but He doesn't have control over the weather of my marriage or the atmosphere of the office in which I work in. Deny God certain areas of sovereignty and control. Well, God can work in other people's lives, I see it, but God can't work in my life. You know, we limit God. We begin to say He can work there, but He can't work here. Or God can work in the churches, but He can't work in the halls of government. Or He can't work in state universities. We begin to shrink God down and take away from Him part of the sovereignty that He has. And in doing this, whenever we buy into Aramean theology, which denies God the full sovereignty that Scripture gives to Him, then basically what we're trying to do is redefine God and put the biblical God to death. We're trying to kill God of the Bible and manufacture a God according to what we feel like is compatible with human reason and our own values. But of course, the God of the Bible rules over all. There are no exceptions. He rules over the hills and the mountains and the plains and the oceans and the stars, kings and armies, nations, planets, politics, people, and He even rules sovereignly over the most fickle thing in all of the universe, and that is the human heart of man. God is sovereign even over that. So, in verse 28, God is going to give the theological minds of the Arameans a huge Charlie horse and confound their worldview. And He's going to send Israel out to meet them on the plains. And as one commentator said, God is going to level them on level ground. So let the Aramean theology take heed. Do not limit God. And like Goliath, who trusted in his size and in his strength, the Arameans must also learn what the psalmist said, that the king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. But victory belongs to the Lord. And that's what they're going to learn. God is going to shatter their false theology and give them a glimpse of His glory. Now, what's the purpose of these two victories that God is granting in His grace to King Ahab and also to Israel as a whole? Well, notice it says twice, both in verse 13, I will deliver them into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And then look again at verse 28, I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. What's the purpose for these victories? It's to confront Israel again, idolatrous Israel, except for those who repented at Mount Carmel, but idolatrous Israel and the idolatrous king, that there is only one true God, and that is the God of Israel, Yahweh. That Yahweh is the Lord. There is no other God. So both of these great military victories have as their purpose to give Ahab an opportunity to see the glory of God again. God is going to remind them, don't you fall into that Aramean theology that shrinks me down. I am sovereign over everything. And I will give you this victory just to prove it. Baal is not going to give you the victory. I will give you the victory. So you'll know that I am God and no other God is. Worship me. And church people need to be reminded of that today as much as Israel did in the Old Testament, that we must not follow a God of limited power, as the Arameans thought. Well, in light of all of these manifestations of grace, now against that backdrop, you now see the sin of Ahab. Ahab, you know, his spiritual darkness is incredible. Think of all that Ahab has seen. He saw by the word of the prophet Elijah that there'd be no rain for 3.5 years. There's no rain for 3.5 years. He saw by the prayer of Elijah, fire fall down on Mount Carmel and consume the sacrifice. He saw by the prayer of Elijah, rain coming, and it rained. He heard the prophetic word from these prophets that have come to him and brought him these prophecies of future victories, and they came to pass exactly as prophesied. He saw all of this, but his heart never turned to the Lord. Never. He could see all of this, which ought to convince any reasonable person you might think that God was the true God. But yet he never turned and bowed the knee to worship Yahweh. Never. And I think what we see in Ahab, the depth of his spiritual darkness and the hardness of his heart, is really a window into the heart of all mankind apart from God's grace. If you will, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 in your Bibles. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. A very familiar passage, I trust, to you. But I think Ahab is just one example of what ultimately characterizes the entire human race when God's grace only comes in outward common grace and doesn't actually change the heart. Because you can witness all of God's common grace and visible manifestations of God's power. But if God's grace doesn't change the heart, there will be no turning to the Lord. And we see this stated really in a universal way in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. But a natural man, this is any unbeliever, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Notice it says he cannot. Not that he chooses not to. He doesn't have the ability to understand. He doesn't have the ability to submit. He cannot. There's no ability. And this is the doctrine of total inability that you find in many places taught in the New Testament and the Old Testament. Natural man can see all that Ahab saw and never turn and bow the knee and worship Yahweh. He does not have the ability until God changes his heart. Someone described this last phrase that the things of God are spiritually appraised, or as referring that the truths of the gospel and the things of the Spirit of God are on such a frequency or wavelength that the natural man cannot pick it up. He cannot discern it. It would be like having your AM radio or your radio tuned to an AM frequency and you're trying to dial in an FM station. You'll never get it. It's that whole programming is on a different frequency. You're operating on AM. You're trying to understand FM. You'll never get there as long as you're on AM frequency. And the natural man's heart is on an AM frequency, and the gospel is on FM, in a sense. It's like when you hear the gospel, it's like someone speaking in a foreign language, like Russian or Chinese, and you cannot discern it. The things of the Spirit of God, which certainly include the gospel and the truth about Christ, cannot be understood by the natural man. That's why God must first change the heart. So you see that the sin of King Ahab is this depth of spiritual darkness, so that no amount of evidence, no amount of logic, no amount of convincing apologetics, no miracle, no reasoned arguments can ever persuade someone into the kingdom of God unless God is first opening their heart, like He did with Lydia, that they might respond to the things that the apostle was preaching. That's what's required. God's grace must work. And because Ahab's heart was so darkened, once he won this second battle, once he had this incredible victory over Ben-Hadad, Ben-Hadad now decides that since he cannot win on the battlefield, he's going to try a new strategy, and that's surrender. So he sends his guys, his officers, his servants, to King Ahab, who's just defeated 127,000 of them, and he sends them clothed in sackcloth and ashes, and they put a rope around their neck, showing that they're coming as their servants, like a donkey or an ox. You know, we're coming as your servants. By the way, King Ahab, will you let our king live? And Ahab commits this great sin that really the chapter is highlighting. And if you look at what he says, look in verse 33. Let me start in verse 32. So they girded sackcloth on their loins and ropes on their heads and came to the king of Israel and said, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live." And he said, "Is he still alive? He is my brother." Now the men took this as an omen, and they quickly catching his word that he said, "Your brother Ben-Hadad." And then he said, "Go bring him." And then Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he took him up into his chariot. Ben-Hadad said to him, "The cities which my father took from your father I will restore, and you shall make streets for yourself in Damascus." Damascus was the capital city of Aram. "As my father made in Samaria." And Ahab said, "And I will let you go with this covenant." So he made a covenant with him and let him go. That's the sin. You say, well, why is that such a great sin? It sounds like he's being very kind. Well, it's a great sin because Ben-Hadad had been given over to destruction by God. If you look, for example, towards the end of the chapter, verse 42, it says, "Thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I had devoted to destruction." See, God told Ahab, don't make a covenant of peace with Ben-Hadad. I'm giving him into your hand so that you can destroy him. Kill him. He's attacked you twice. Destroy him. And that's exactly in verse 28 what it means when God says, I will give all this great multitude into your hand. And some people, some commentators will say, well, Ahab didn't know what that meant, but he should have. That expression, be given into your hand, is used throughout the Old Testament in a military context. And whenever someone is given over into the hand of somebody else, it's for slaughter, almost without exception. I found only one time when they could make them slaves. Every time else, they're basically to slaughter them. God wanted Ben-Hadad put to death. And yet, Ahab, in his superior wisdom, decided to violate this clear instruction from God and even let him go free, verse 34, after making a peace covenant with him. So Ahab is committing a sin like King Saul back in 1 Samuel when he didn't kill Agag. You remember that? Now Ahab is committing the same kind of sin. You know, Ahab would make a good liberal today, because I think we find the liberals today are always wanting to sue for peace and don't extract the kind of judgment or punishment that our enemies, even as a nation, deserves. I think if Ahab was alive today, why, he would be marshaled in front of the TV cameras as a genius of diplomatic relations for making this peace treaty. And they would probably do to him what they're doing to that previous president of Iran. Aren't they bringing this Yehu over to America and letting him speak at Harvard and then go address the UN? I mean, this guy's a terrorist. And yet the great liberals in our country are going to say, yeah, we can make peace with this guy. We can work with them, and he can help influence our situation with Iran or whatever it is. Liberals always run from conflict, and they never do the hard thing when the hard thing is the right thing, and that is to protect the country. Ahab is not protecting the country. The Arameans are going to... There's going to be another war with them in a couple of chapters because Ahab didn't do the job that he should have done. I think so oftentimes liberals always love this concept of peace. That's why they're not in favor of capital punishment or the death penalty. They're not in favor, rarely, of just war or against doing what needs to be done to protect a nation. They always think they can work with the enemy and come out with peace. Well, God wanted Ben-Hadad dead, and Ahab would not follow through with it. The liberals today, even in religion, they love a Jesus of peace and love that says, judge not lest you be judged. But if you start preaching the Jesus of the Bible that talks more about hell than anybody else and turns over the tables of the money changers in the temple, well, that they don't like that Jesus. They want a Jesus that's full of peace and love. And basically the same attitude here is with Ahab. He should have obeyed God. He should have executed Ben-Hadad. But he makes a covenant of peace and lets the guy go free. And that is a horrendous sin against God. Now, it's true on a personal level as Christians. We're to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. But a government should protect. And they have the sword of justice, and they need to execute it when it's necessary. Well, Ahab now is rebuked in verses 35 and following. And you find a very unusual event where a certain prophet comes up to another prophet and he says, strike me. And the guy doesn't strike him. And he says, okay, you're going to die. A lion's going to kill you. And that's what happens. And he comes up to another guy and he says, strike me. And this time the guy hits him. And then he puts on a disguise and goes before King Ahab. And this is, we pick it up in verse 39. As the king passed by, he, this prophet, cried to the king and said, your servant went out into the midst of the battle. And behold, a man turned aside and brought a man to me and said, guard this man. If for any reason he's missing, then your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver. And while your servant was busy, again, this is all a disguised story. While your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. And the king of Israel said to him, so shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it. And then he hastily took the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him that he was one of the prophets. And he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I had devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life and your people for his people. The whole nation of Israel is going to suffer now for Ahab's sin. So the king of Israel went to his house, sullen and vexed like a spoiled little child, and came back to Samaria. What we see in this is that the rebuke comes. The prophet disguises himself and he tricks King Ahab into pronouncing judgment upon himself, just like Nathan did to David. A very similar event. And now Ahab is going to forfeit his life and his people are going to forfeit their life because of his disobedience. Let me summarize. I think what we need to take from this chapter. Number one, just the character of man. I've emphasized this with Ahab, his total inability to respond to any of the common grace granted to him by God, because his heart was still hard and unchanged. And how we need to pray for God to change people's hearts, because without that, they can see all that Ahab saw and still never bow the knee to the Lord until God in sovereign mercy and grace changes their heart. No amount of religious whitewash can make dead bones come alive. Only God, only Christ, who is the resurrection and the life, can make that happen. Secondly, we see something of the character of God. God's grace to this wicked man Ahab. We saw how when his glory was being threatened by this Aramean theology, he chose to humiliate them in their theology by giving Israel two great victories that prove that he was God over all. And how it's important for the church to not give way to Aramean theology that limits God, but to acknowledge God's rightful biblical control over every nook and cranny of his world. And the third lesson, the one I want to camp on just for a moment, is just how important it is, therefore, for us with God's help to obey God's word, to be obedient to God, because that's the very thing wherein Ahab failed. That's the very thing that's going to bring about his demise and even the demise of Israel, the whole nation, because of his disobedience. And let me just say a few things about the importance of obedience in closing as I kind of wrap this up. But these, I think these are important. I want to give you quickly seven things about the importance of obedience. The first thing is that obedience is the mark of our salvation. Now, don't misunderstand me. Obedience will never save you. It cannot. You cannot be good enough to earn your way to heaven. There is only one who is without sin, and that's Jesus Christ. And He died in the place of sinners so that the shedding of His blood, by bearing the wrath of God in our place, we can be forgiven. Our obedience can never get us to heaven. Our good works, they are a boat that will not float. If you're trusting in your own righteousness or your own goodness, thinking that's going to get you to heaven, that is a Titanic ship. It will sink you to the bottom. You're not good enough. You're a sinner. Christ died for the ungodly like us. It's only by turning to Christ in repentance and faith and receiving the free gift of salvation from Him that we can be saved. And yet obedience is a mark of our salvation. It shows forth that we are saved. It doesn't save us, but it is a mark of our salvation. Hear the words of Christ in John 8:31. Jesus said to those Jews who had believed Him, if you abide in My Word, then you are truly disciples of Mine. If you abide in My Word. You see, abiding in His Word, obedience, is a mark of their discipleship. 1 John 2:3 says, and by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. How do people know that you're a child of God? Seriously. They look at your life. How do they know you're a believer, that you know Jesus Christ? When they see you walk in obedience. Obedience is a mark of our salvation. Secondly, obedience is essential to our sanctification. Paul talks about the obedience resulting in righteousness in Romans 6:16. So you cannot grow as a Christian without obedience to God's Word. It's essential. Number three, obedience is a key to a strong and stable Christian life that stands firm in the midst of life's trials. It's obedience that enables you to do that. Hear the words of our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them, that's the key, may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and burst against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. What founded that life upon the rock? Not just hearing, but hearing the Word of God and acting upon it. That's what gives you that stability. That's what gives you that solid foundation. That even if life bashes you like a storm, you will stand firm. If you've developed, by God's grace, the habit of obeying and doing God's Word. So obedience gives you that stability to stand in the midst of life's chaos and trials. Number four, obedience is the primary way we show our love to Jesus Christ. How do people know that you love Christ? Well, Christ says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. John 14:15. See, that's how people know that you love Christ, when you keep his commandments. You see how important obedience is? It shows that we love Christ for all that he's done for us. My Savior, my Lord, I love him. How do people see it? Because I keep his commandments. Number five, obedience is the mark of the Holy Spirit in your heart. You can't obey without the Spirit. Christ said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Peter talks about the sanctifying work of the Spirit in order that you may obey Jesus Christ. You've got to have the Spirit. And when you obey Christ, it's evidence that the Spirit is working in your heart. Number six, obedience brings God's blessing into our life. And disobedience brings His discipline. In John 13:17, Christ said, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. John 13:17. It's not just knowing them that blesses you. You are blessed if you do them. Obedience is a critical key to bringing God's blessing into your life. I love Isaiah 1:19. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. Those who obey God will eat the best of the land. And Proverbs 13:13 says, the one who despises the word will be in debt to it, but the one who fears the commandment will be rewarded. Obedience will bring God's blessing. You want more blessing in your life? Then seek to be more obedient. Number seven, obedience will be the issue at the judgment seat of Christ. See, our obedience is important because when we stand before Christ at the judgment bar of Jesus Christ on the day of judgment, the thing that will be looked at will be our obedience. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So that our obedience will be the test on the judgment day, and it will affect the amount of our rewards and blessedness in heaven. And beloved, obedience, this is just an addition, obedience must be manifested not just in our outward actions, but also in our thoughts and in our heart. Paul talked about taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Every thought. And when you think about that, are we really being obedient? How obedient? On a scale of 1 to 10, how obedient do you think you are to the Lord? Well, are you anxious for nothing? How many of you have worried? Well, you're not obedient in that. How about giving thanks in all things? All things, give thanks. Have we been doing that? Are we obedient there? loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love our neighbor as ourself. Pray at all times. Rejoice always. Forgive one another as Christ has forgiven you. Be patient with all men. My goodness, my life is just covered with disobedience. And that's how much I need the grace of God. I need God's Spirit to be obedient. It's something I can't produce myself. Only His grace can produce. Well, disobedience is the great sin of Ahab. He disobeyed the Lord, and he will be greatly punished for that. But the wonderful thing that we can learn from this chapter is that even if our life has looked more like Ahab, and we've been disobedient to God, that no matter how much we have neglected the commandments of God in the past, whenever by God's mercy we begin to sow the seed of the Word in our lives by obedience, it will immediately begin to bear fruit. That's the encouraging thing. No matter how much you've struggled in the area of disobedience, that whenever we begin to turn by God's grace to the law of God and the Word of God, and we begin to obey by the grace of God, immediately we start sowing the seeds of God's blessing in our life. And they immediately begin to sprout and bear fruit for God's glory. What an encouragement. Regardless of the past, to begin afresh today, to strive by the Spirit of God to be obedient. Not to be like Ahab, but to be like the saints of God who are called obedient children. To be doers of the Word and not hearers only. Start today. And you'll start reaping the blessings of God's Word in your life today. That's the encouraging thing that we can learn. Well, may God help us in our own struggle in these areas. Let's close in prayer.